Reading this morning from Isaiah and chapter 6, the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "How long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's turn this morning then to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, I want us to think this morning of that aspect of God's being and character that is most evidently displayed at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We often speak of this as an attribute of God, but more precisely, it's not so much an attribute as the luster and the glory that enhances all the attributes of God. And I'm speaking, of course, of his holiness. And that holiness is so wonderfully expressed in the cry of the seraphim that surround the throne of God. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." When we speak of the holiness of God, we're speaking of that which distinguishes him and enables us to speak of him as we should. It's one of the most significant and one of the first things that the Bible speaks about concerning God, that he is holy. In fact, if you read the Bible carefully, you discover that the Bible uses this adjective more than any other when it speaks to us of God. You'll notice that you don't find phrases in the Bible such as God's almighty name or his wise name or God's loving name. But very often we find the phrase his holy name. Now, when the Bible speaks like that, it is reminding us that only God is holy. Indeed, that is stated explicitly for us in Revelation chapter 15. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and the glory of your name, for you alone are holy. That's the cry of the seraphim in heaven. And when we, the people of God, are called upon by God to worship him and to acknowledge him to be the Lord, then we are to particularly acknowledge him as the God who is holy. In the Psalms, for example, we find the exhortation, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." And our Lord, when he taught his disciples to pray, exhorted us to pray, first of all, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, what do we mean then by this word holy? What does it mean? Well, its root meaning is separate, distinct, different from. So the idea of God's separateness. So when we speak of him as holy, we are saying that God is absolutely separate, absolutely distinct from everything else and from everyone else. Now that's important. It's important that we maintain that thought in our minds always, very clearly. God is separate and distinct absolutely from everything else. And it's important because we might make the mistake of thinking of God's holiness as simply the highest form of moral goodness. So that we think of a sort of sliding scale of goodness and that God's holiness is at the top of the scale. But that isn't what the Bible is saying to us at all. The Bible is saying that God's holiness, his goodness, his righteousness, is on a different scale altogether from ours. And there are two reasons why we ought not to think of God's goodness as on a scale with God's goodness at the top and human goodness some way down that scale. And the first is that the holiness of God means something much more than God's goodness. We're not just talking about the goodness of God when we say that he is holy. We're talking about God's nature. We're talking about his being, what he is as God. God is holy. And it's that which makes him God. It's that which distinguishes him from everything else and everybody else. It's that which makes him to be God. So the term holiness must never be limited simply to the idea of God's goodness. It refers to his being. It refers to his essence as the divine and glorious being that he is. God is holy. And then secondly, when we're talking about God's holiness, we are talking of his goodness. But when the Bible speaks to us of his goodness, it speaks of a kind of goodness that is completely different to any goodness that we might find in human society. So God's holiness, his goodness, his righteousness doesn't belong to the scale of human righteousness at all, or to the scale of human goodness at all. He belongs in a different category from us altogether. The righteousness of God can never in any way be compared to human righteousness. So whether we're speaking about God's being or whether we are speaking about God's goodness, the word holiness is conveying to us the absolute difference between God and all other beings in heaven or on earth. So holy means separate from, distinct from all others. And the same word is used, therefore, to describe God's people, though it's not used in the same way. The New Testament almost invariably uses the term saints when it refers to Christian believers. We don't find the word Christian used very often in the New Testament, but you find the word saint being used over and over and over again. It's the distinctive New Testament word to describe believers, to describe Christians. The Christian is a saint. The Greek word agios means holy, separate from, distinct from other human beings. in a particular way. So the saints are not just people who have reached a certain level of goodness or righteousness. The word simply means separated ones, called out ones, called out of the world of mankind. Christians have become God's special and peculiar people. They're separate from the rest of humanity. And the same word then is used of the utensils in the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. They were separated. They were used for special purposes. And Moses, we're told, sanctified the altar and the basin. He didn't make them righteous. Those items weren't morally pure. It simply means they were set apart, they were separated to a special use. And the same word is used again of our Lord, by our Lord, concerning his own ministry. Remember how in his great high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." But he speaks also of sanctifying himself. "For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Now, when our Lord was saying that, he clearly did not mean that he was becoming more righteous. He meant that he was setting himself apart for a special ministry, a special function in the economy of God, in God's redemptive purposes. Clearly, he didn't mean that he was making himself more righteous or morally pure. He meant that he was being separated for a specific and a distinct task. So when we use the word holy, we're using it to mean separate from, distinct from, and therefore something that distinguishes God. God is different from everything else. Now, we can identify four ways particularly in which that is true. God is different and distinct from everything else in terms of his majesty, his greatness, his supremacy, his power. When Isaiah sees this vision of the glorified Christ, he tells us that he sees him on a throne high and lifted up. And that vision of the sovereign Lord, this vision of the holy Lord, the very triune God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're holy. God is holy. So that sovereign Lord who is majestic and powerful and glorious is glorious in his holiness. He is distinct from, he is separate from, he is utterly unique, and he's different in his majesty, in his glory, in the supremacy of his being. And the glory of God then is the expression of his holiness. So the majesty of God, that brilliant shining forth of all the divine attributes, that is an expression of what God is as the Holy One. And then there's the second way in which we speak of God being holy. It is God's jealousy. He is a jealous God. So the words of the second commandment, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean jealousy in the way in which we usually understand that word and use the word. It means a God who is holy and just and pure must maintain the fact that he is God. He must assert and he must maintain his supremacy and his superiority over all else. He is the jealous God. It's not an abstract thing. It's something that is intensely personal and active. And God asserts and he maintains the fact that he is God. And he wills to do that, and he acts in order to see to it that his glory is recognized and acknowledged. It's like the jealousy that will be present in a true and a happy marriage. A husband is jealous for his wife in the sense that he will allow no third party to take away her love from him. There's always an element of jealousy in true love. It must be so. And God is jealous. And he is jealous that the world he created should be his and should praise him and give the glory that is due to him, and that there should be then no idolatry. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, he says. So the holy God is a jealous God who will assert and uphold and maintain his own deity as God. And then the third element in which we identify God's holiness is to say that he is a God of wrath, his anger. This is also an essential element in God as a holy God. And again, we're not thinking here about human anger, something that is emotional, something that flares up and is touchy. We're not talking about that kind of anger when we're speaking of the anger of God. We're talking about real anger. We're talking about the proper attitude of God toward sin and toward rebellion against himself. God will not allow anything to take the place that he must have in the universe and in our affections. So if there is rebellion against him, if there is sin, he must oppose it. He must greet that with anger and with wrath. Just as we who are fathers, if we find something wrong in our children, well, we don't just brush that aside, do we? We don't ignore that. It has to be dealt with. Especially if they're challenging our authority and our place in the home. So, in an infinitely higher way, God greets rebellion, God greets sin with anger, with wrath. He resists it. He opposes it. It is contrary to his nature as God, and it is alien in his world and his being. So wrath in the heart of God is his proper response, his true and just and righteous response to all that is sin and rebellion. That's God's permanent attitude. See, sometimes people get confused at this point, and they're saying, well, how can we say that God loves the world and God is angry with the world? How can we say that God loves the sinner and yet is angry with sinners? How can he want to save people and send people to hell? As if there's some kind of confusion in God with these things. But you see, all of the attributes of God are always perfectly at work. And there's a perfect balance between them, and a proper balance between them also. And so, just as you and I have separate emotions, we might lose someone that we love, and our heart is breaking, and we are weeping, and someone reminds you of something that was said or done years ago by this person. You find yourself laughing at the same time as weeping. Or you have your children, you love your children, and your children do something that's very wrong and disobedient, and you are annoyed, and you discipline your child, and yet just there's love for the child. It's exactly the same in God. All of God's attributes are always perfectly at work and never compromised and never confused. And the thing that binds them together is this element of God's holiness, the fact that he's utterly distinct and different from others. So God's wrath also, and a fourth element is his righteousness. God wills righteousness. He wills what is good and right, so that his righteousness is also an expression of his holiness. To know what is good, we can go no further than God himself. Righteousness is what God is. Righteousness continually flows out of the character of God. So if men do not, or if men will not, recognize God, then they have no real basis for morality at all, other than the consensus of human opinion. And surely history teaches us that that's no basis for morality. So when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about an expression of God's character, and in seeking to be righteous ourselves, we are seeking to please God. So the majesty of God, the jealousy of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God are all part and parcel of God's holiness and are expressions of his holiness. You might remember how in the Old Testament tabernacle we have a vivid picture of the Holy One. In one sense, the tabernacle spoke of God's nearness and his presence amongst his people, but it also expressed at the same time God's separateness from them, because you couldn't just rush into the tabernacle or walk in willy-nilly. You couldn't just breeze in anyhow. You couldn't do that. There was the Holy of Holies in the center of the tabernacle, and only the high priest could enter there once a year and only after sacrifice. And then there was the inner court, the holy place, and there was a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And then there was a veil that separated the holy place from the outer court, the screen around the court. So there were two veils separating the people from entering into God's presence. Now that signifies to us that it's a very difficult thing for people to enter into the presence of a holy God. And to enter into God's presence, the high priest only had to go in through those two veils, and at each veil he had to offer a sacrifice, and he could only do that on one day in the year. And we're told of those who sought to do so presumptuously and were consumed by the holy wrath of God. Now, this whole doctrine of the holiness of God is a very disturbing doctrine. Indeed, every aspect of God's being and character really is disturbing. The sovereignty of God is a disturbing truth. God, sovereign over nature, over time, over space, sovereign in the lives of men, sovereign over nations, God sovereign in salvation. And yet, at the same time, it's only because we're confident in God's sovereignty that we can worship him and trust him and preach. It's only because of God's sovereignty that we can do these things. And if God's sovereignty is disturbing to people, so is his holiness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He dwells in light unapproachable, the God whom no man has seen nor can see. So when we speak of the presence of God, we are speaking of something that produces awe, something that is utterly overwhelming, full of energy. The hymn writer speaks of the Holy Spirit's energies. And when we come across those scriptures that speak of people who realize God's holiness, who come to a true appreciation of that holiness, we find that they are left bewildered by it and speechless at the sight of God's holiness. Do you remember how the patriarch Job cried, "I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, and I repent and abhor myself." The visions of God's holiness immediately produces that instantaneous reaction in Job. It was the same with Isaiah. When he saw this vision of the glorified Christ, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." In the New Testament, Peter, the disciple, realizes that he's been addressing the glorious Lord, and he falls before him and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." John on Patmos sees Christ in majesty. He falls at his feet as dead. Now, given that, how can it be today that people can have such a pally, flippant, superficial vision of God? What an enormous contrast we are finding today between the scriptures and what can be seen in many churches. It's a very traumatic and disturbing thing to realize that God is holy. And the result of that might be, and sometimes is, that people won't come to God. They're afraid because of it, and they hold back. It's a shock to the system to realize that God is so utterly and absolutely holy, and that we are unholy, even in our best state. Often we don't want that. We might prefer a God who we are more comfortable with, or who is more comfortable with us, a God who suits us, a God who gives us what we want, a God who gives us our desires. We're not comfortable with the idea of a God who is absolutely and transcendently different and distinct from us. But if we're to come to God at all, we're to come to God as he is. Not some kind of God of our imagination, but a God who is the real God, the only God, the true and the living God, the holy God. Now that's a fearful thing, and it can be an unpleasant thing, a thing that many of us might not want to do, and because of it, we hold back from the living God. So what are sinful people like you and me going to do then? If God is holy, as he is, and if we are unholy, as we are, how can we come to him? How can we come to him as human beings? How can we come to him as sinful human beings? Many people stay away. Most people stay away. But the glory of the gospel is that God, who is himself holy, has opened up a way for sinners such as you and I to come right into God's holy presence. This is the glory of the gospel. Think again for a moment of that tabernacle in the Old Testament. It signified this great gulf that exists between God and man. But that barrier, that gulf can be bridged. It could only be removed in Old Testament times by sacrifice. You remember how the priest would lay his hand upon the head of the sacrificial lamb and symbolically transferred to that unblemished animal the sins of the people and his own sins. And the animal was taken and slain in the place of the people, instead of the people, and instead of the priest. And so the high priest then was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence. Now that is what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done. He, on the cross of Calvary, became the sacrifice. Those Old Testament sacrifices were only shadows and pointers. They were saying to the people, the sacrifice is yet to come. And that sacrifice has come, and that offering has been made. And when our Lord died, the sins of his people, the guilt of the people of God was laid upon him, and he accepted that guilt. And the penalty for our sins was laid upon him, and he accepted the penalty. So the enormous load of human guilt was on my Savior laid. And when he died, the Father tore the veil in two from the top to the bottom, so that you and I could enter into his holy presence by virtue of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God, the anger of God against sinners has been propitiated, not by us offering our own sacrifice, but by God providing his own, by the Lord Jesus Christ giving his own life, shedding his own blood, and the Father and the Son agreeing that this would be the means by which sinners would be reconciled to God and he reconciled to them. So that when Christ died, the anger of God, which really was to have fallen upon you and upon me because of our sins, fell instead upon a sinless substitute, our Savior, who had become sin for us. So that he bore our sins, and he bore responsibility for them, and the penalty due to them, upon himself, upon his own shoulders on the cross. Hence that awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know why. The reason is because of you. And the reason why is me, your sins and my sins. Jesus made sin for us. That's why. separated from God's love, exposed to God's wrath, in darkness, and naked, and in those 3 hours on the cross, in darkest and deepest agony, the wrath and the anger of God that was against the sins of his people was exhausted, and he who had been offended by our sins, his holiness, his justice, was pacified. He was reconciled to us. So it was God who pacified his own anger. Himself, as the Son of God, was made sin for us in our place. So that now when God looks upon you, when God looks upon me, if our faith and trust are in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees not our sins, because they have been removed at Calvary. He sees the righteousness of his own Son, the beauty of his own Son clothing us. So in the cross, the holiness of God is completely satisfied. The righteousness of God is satisfied. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father then does three things. He separates us. He makes us saints. He makes us his people. He gathers us into his family. And he declares us to be righteous, as righteous as his Son, the Lord Jesus, because he is our righteousness. And he begins to make us good. He gives to us the gift of the Holy Spirit, his own nature imparted to us, so that we want to live holy and godly and gracious lives too. So if there's one thing that shines out more than anything else at the cross, it is the holiness of God. We know that it expresses his love, for God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that love was holy, a holy love, because it's God's love. It's the love of an infinitely pure and righteous God for sinners. It's a love that deals with sin, that deals with his own anger against sin, and that reconciles us freely to himself. So that Jesus on the cross, as Spurgeon once so memorably put it, with one enormous draught of love, he drank damnation dry. So that there's no wrath left in God now for those who are his children. He drank damnation dry. And not only that, but he opened up the kingdom of heaven to us. And when you become a Christian, when you trust in this Savior's blood, you begin to hate sin too. Naturally, we love it. Naturally, we enjoy it. Naturally, we find pleasure in it. But once we've trusted in the merits of Jesus' blood, we begin to hate sin because we want to be like the God who has loved us. We want to be like the one who has redeemed us. And we look forward to a day then when we shall be what we should be. When his holiness will be produced in us, in our characters, holy. And we shall be holy. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning.